Knowledge about God is not the same as knowing God. Many today claim faith. They claim faith in the universe. Chris and I were at a restaurant a week or so ago, and a waitress expressed that, faith in the universe. Many claim faith in themselves. Many have faith in the theories of naturalism, and they even claim to know, in these camps, some claim to know God on some level. I read yesterday that Missouri's abortion ban, which completely outlaws abortion with limited exceptions, declares the Almighty God is the author of life. 13 leaders from different, quote, faiths say separation of church and state is being violated in that phrase. I found it interesting that at least they admitted that it took faith to hold to their beliefs. But how reasonable their faith is another discussion. Many people, quote, many people of faith, they said, many people of faith support abortion access not despite, but because of their religion, end quote. That is correct. People are religious. And the claims behind the abortion activists are religious underpinnings. It takes a religious view, yes, even naturalism, to support that. I thought it was interesting, though, that in their underpinnings is no desire to separate themselves from the message of the world. They have the exact same message. There's nothing unique about their faith, about their self-worship, and yet they maintain, follow me, that they are God's children. Mark Dever said it well from God's word. God's people, God's children, are marked out from others by our repentance. We have turned away from our sins. When you are confronted over your sin, do you hold on to your sin even more tightly and resent the person who confronts you? That is a sign of a person going to hell. The heart won by the grace of Christ has turned loose such defensiveness and pride and has said, yes, I am a sinner. I need help. Step into my life. God's people are marked, quote, by that kind of repentance. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. It's on page 415 through 417 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. 415 through 417. Ezra continues the story of the consequences of the people's sin as they've returned back to the land. The temple's been built, but the people are still spiritually walking in exile-type practices. They have married idolatrous people, which is what landed them in trouble so many times, if you know your Old Testament. It was a big deal for an Israelite who was obligated to the law of Moses, set aside as a special people, to intermarry with idolatrous people. Deuteronomy 7 is clear enough. When the Israelites conquered Canaan, they were specifically told, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For whatever reason, for political, for economic, could just be lustful. Some of the men had violated biblical principles in marrying outside Israel's faith, possibly even divorcing their Jewish wives in the process. It would not be not only bad for their souls, but here's the difference between the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community. It was even especially bad for them as the Old Covenant special people. The people were tied to the land, and their children had a particular relation to that land and certain promises if they obeyed the word of Moses. It would be inviting the violation of the very first commandment into their assembly if they marry idolatrous women. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That would be compromised and the community in danger of apostasy and judgment from God. In the church, it is terribly wrong and harmful for a believer to go out and marry themselves to a non-believer or a fake Christian. But at least there is an understanding that the non-believer is not somehow part of the covenant community. They're not. You don't get married into the covenant community in the new covenant, do you? In the Old Covenant community, these kinds of marriages were unlawful, illegitimate. They had a long history that we discussed last week of destroying Israel. Ezra believes that only the strongest possible break with the past can save the situation. At any rate, Israel seems serious about being holy, a holy nation again. And Ezra knows this. His prayer of lament in chapter 9 and his confession reveals the deep concern. So we need to think, what's going to happen? Ezra has poured out his heart before the Lord. I mean, go home again today and read Ezra chapter 9 as a great example of how to get right before the Lord. But what's going to happen in chapter 10? How will the people respond? Will they respond to the seriousness of the sin in the camp? Will the idolatrous wives turn from their sins and become true Jews? Will the people stand opposed to those who refuse to turn? Will the story be sad for some in this narrative? Well, let's find out and learn from it this morning. Let's examine it also in light of the New Testament as well, so that we have a reading of the text in light of Christ and his church. But hear now God's word, Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling face down before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him. The people also wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, an Elamite, responded to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding peoples, but there is still hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let's make a covenant before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Get up, for this matter is your responsibility, and we support you. Be strong and take action." Then Ezra got up and made the leading priest, Levites, and all Israel take an oath to do what had been said. So they took the oath. Ezra then went from the house of God and walked to the chamber of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, where he spent the night. He did not eat food or drink water because he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They circulated a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem that all the exiles should gather at Jerusalem. Whoever did not come within 3 days would forfeit all his possessions according to the decision of the leaders and elders and would be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered in Jerusalem within 3 days. On the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people sat in the square at the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And the priest Ezra stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful by marrying foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Therefore make a confession to the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the surrounding peoples and your foreign wives." Then all the assembly responded loudly, "Yes, we will do as you say. But there are many people, and it is the rainy season. We don't have the stamina to stay out in the open. This isn't something that can be done in a day or two, for we have rebelled terribly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the entire assembly. Then let all those in our towns who have married foreign women come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each town in order to avert the fierce anger of our God concerning this matter." Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, son of Tikvah, opposed this, with Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supporting them. The exiles did what had been proposed. The priest Ezra selected men who were family heads, all identified by name, to represent their ancestral families. They convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had dealt with all the men who had married foreign women. This is God's word. Amen. And you can see there how the text goes on to explain those who were named in these particular situations. Ezra closes with a painful correction. This is the end of the book of Ezra, which we're going to go right into Nehemiah after this because the two books go together. But Ezra closes with a painful correction, doesn't it, of those who refuse to repent of their illegal marriages under the law of Moses. It shows us the large group concerned about sin, with Ezra proposing a covenant of repentance. Excuse me, Shechaniah proposing a covenant of repentance and for Ezra to lead it soberly. Next, it shows the legal lengths the people went to call the guilty to repent from these unholy unions. Now, we should note a couple of things that God does in this section, the book of Ezra. First, he brings his people to confess their sin, raising up an otherwise obscure believer and strengthening him to engage in an impossible task. And second, he urges the removal of sin through a carefully constructed plan involving the connected effort of a unified body of people committed to live for God's glory, no matter what the consequences are. And I want to note up front, from this situation that we read about, is one of the messier situations in the whole Bible. It will take careful thinking and observing, not only about this text, but to put the Bible alongside of it. And I want to note that the Bible does not shrink back about people's sins and the messy lives. But I want to front load some clarifying comments here. This text is not a recipe for situational ethics, a moral code that is altogether, you know, relative. And it's also impossible to legislate. It merely suggests that there are situations of enormous complexity about which we do not have sufficient information to form an alternative viewpoint. We just need to take the text as it's describing and read the narrative. The passage is descriptive and not prescriptive for the church. We learn about from this passage that repentance can be costly to our sin, but sin is costly to our relationship with God. Sometimes our brothers and sisters are called to make very difficult decisions. Many can sit back comfortably in armchair criticism, but it's often better to keep our reflections to ourselves. But pay careful attention here to what I'm saying. Since the coming of Christ, God's people are no longer tied to a particular nation or ethnicity as they were in the old covenant. Jesus Christ, the true and greater Adam, the true and greater Son, Israel, David, and Lamb and Temple fulfilled all the requirements of God's holy law and took on the covenant curses as well for any who would repent and believe. So being a child of God is not about your entrance into Moses, but entrance by grace through faith into Christ. We are under the new covenant in Christ's blood. We are not under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ, which in fact calls us to deeper obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. Israel back here, on the other hand, was to maintain their separate nation status, marked and specially formed by the law of Moses in preparation for the coming of Messiah. So you see the two different stories there in the scripture. Leading the Israelites out of these marriages to foreign wives was leading them, in a sense, out of exile. Do you follow me? I'll say that again. Leading them out of these marriages to foreign wives was leading them, in a sense, out of exile. The people remained in exile, separation from the Lord, as long as they kept their homes divided. So these marriages, like the geography, were simply illustrative, educational, and preparatory for them. Jerusalem existed to remind them of God's faithfulness, remind them of their sin and their need for Messiah and of mercy. And so their repentance was their real restoration. So all that biblical theology laid out. In an age when worldliness is a mark of the church, zeal for holiness makes no sense at all. There are some who would come to this passage. I remember even last week somebody, I was talking to someone, I don't know if he was a Christian or not. He must have read ahead, and he was almost offended by the idea that I would dare to preach Ezra 9 and 10. And that goes back to what I'm saying. In an age when worldliness is sadly marking many of our churches, zeal for holiness makes no sense at all to those who don't know Christ. We focus on the problems that follow this reform and what problems they must have been, as we read about, but we miss the need for separation, which was its motivation. I'm talking to you about being holy. That's what I'm talking to you about. So this passage pushes back against the idea that God does not get to tell us how to live or how to marry. It pushes against the notion that sometimes following God includes a cost. It contradicts the idea that our sins do not create painful consequences. Our sins certainly do. As I said to you last week, we can choose our sin, but we don't get to choose our consequences. And this passage pushes against the notion that all I need to do is focus on the moment and living my most pleasure-filled life. No, there is a creator and there is an account to give. So this passage reveals the call to be reformed by the word of God for every generation. It reminds the reader that there is hope for any who would humble themselves before God, repent, and follow him. Here's the central point for you. It's there in your bulletin if you're following along. Very straightforward and simple this morning. Sin is destructive, but there is hope for the repentant. Sin is destructive, but there is hope for the repentant. Point number one. Tremble at the word. Tremble at the word. Verses 1 through 4. Let's walk through the passage here. Look at verses 1 through 4. It reveals those who tremble, you see that in the text, at the word of God are those who mourn over sin and the reproach that's been brought upon the name of God. The term tremble refers, technical term, but to those leaders who perceive God's word of judgment. That's what it means. They perceive God's word of judgment and they support Ezra's reforms. And in all four passages, it means a meaning of awe or reverence. And so they're in awe. They know God's warnings. And they know God's dealings with Israel in the past. And they tremble at his word. It's like a child who understands, who clearly understands a father who will not only say, I will discipline you, but knows good and well that daddy will come. I knew good and well. If my dad put me point blank right here and he warned me, if you do that, and I come back, that's happened. I didn't have to doubt he wasn't going to back it up. He certainly did. There was a holy fear of like, I know my dad will deal with me on this. And so these people know God's story. They know by grace that God means his word. And so it leads to the holy boldness of Ezra. The holy boldness of Ezra inspires this guy, Shechaniah, who apparently had a family member caught up in the scandal, by the way, to rise and stand with God's word above family ties. Man, think how nitty-gritty this passage gets. Such boldness to say, yeah, my family member over here is wrong. You ever had to ever been in that circumstance before? Must be a deep awareness of who God is. When a group lacks this awareness of God's word of judgment, they start slipping back into rebellion, right? The reverse is also the case. When there's not a trembling at the word, there's not a move towards repentance and righteousness, there's a move away from it. And often people think of judgment only in terms of cataclysmic judgment, right? That's certainly taught in the Bible, but another form of judgment is God's abandonment, where in real time, he leaves a people in their sin as an act of justice and does not grant them repentance. So do you have an awareness of God's word? Do you have an awareness of his warnings? Shechaniah proclaims hope in the text, likely based on Deuteronomy 30, where Moses proclaimed a turning from sin back to God and God receiving them. And the term hope here means a confidence, an expectation about a certain outcome. He was hopeful that God's love and care for those would turn to him in godly sorrow, that would be applied to them. Remember David's powerful words in Psalm 51, the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. Sometimes when the heavy news about sin is upon us, we need to hear the message of hope, though, don't we? And God's power to overcome, even from our own ranks, that somebody amongst us would talk about the hope that's there for those who'd repent. When we detest our sin and turn wholeheartedly from it, then God pardons. God's grace is greater than all our sins. The most hardened sinner or wayward Christian can be forgiven when there's genuine turning, taking God's side against our sin. In verse 2, he proposes a covenant between the people and God to repent of these wicked unions in accord with, what's important there, with the law. And I'll come back to that more as we go. But verse 3, our first response to the idea of separating from these women would not turn from, who would not, these are women who would not turn from their idols, by the way, is, whoa, slow down, Shechaniah, what are you talking about, man? But given where we are in the story of Scripture, think about what a wreck it would be for these people to go on in this, going on in destructive unions or calling them to repent. It's a very, very messy situation. Since Jewish men married these unbelieving women, contrary to the law of God, these marriages were considered illegal from the start. And scholars note that given Malachi's rebukes during this time period, men left their marriages to Jewish women for these pagan unions for numerous reasons. In verse 4, he even encourages the leader Ezra to be strong and take action. You see what he's saying? We're with you, brother. What Bible preacher does not need to hear that from time to time? Amen? Amen? All right, just making sure we're still together. I'll let it get awkward. I will. Let's draw out some lessons here to help us to see more about what it looks like to tremble at the word, okay? Are we aware that God's word speaks against sin? This is square one. Are we aware that God's word speaks against rebellion against him? That we were made in his image, therefore obligates us to serve him and worship him and to reflect him. But we've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. There's a way that seems right unto a person, but the end thereof is death. It's rebellion. Sin is rejecting God's will. It is following our desires. It's loving others and things and created things more than we love God. And all of this we have done. All of us must give an account. And friend, if you recall your sin with only cool indifference, well, pray that God would change your heart. Pray that he would sovereignly move in your heart to change your indifference to sorrow. Pray you begin to understand how morally bankrupt your sin leaves you before God Almighty. The Bible says the wages, the cost of sin, is death. Notice some striking details in the story as we consider this further. It reveals that both Ezra and the people are weeping over the situation of how many who had united themselves in marriages to idolatrous women around them. And clearly the Lord uses the godliness of some to convict others. Praise God for that. And Ezra's response to God had an effect. He was gripped by the word, and now a great crowd is too. They're mourning over their sin in the camp with Ezra. Here's the encouragement. You want to get better at your walk with God? Be around godly people. Godly people stir up conviction, don't they? You've been around Christians who are like, man, I'm so convicted. Think with me about what it would cause. Think about what would cause these people to weep like this. Were they just given to being emotional? Were they all up in their feelings all the time? You think that's what's happening here? What would cause these people to mourn and grieve about their people intermarrying with idolatrous women with such sin going on? Were they thinking about all God's mercies that had brought them back to the land and how his grace was treated so cheaply by this group? Maybe, yeah. Were they thinking about the judgment that came upon the nation in the past for this particular weakness? Were they thinking about how the children that were birthed into these situations were now victims of the adults who selfishly chose their hormones of the moment over the consequences of such unions? Were they thinking about how it grieved God and how it might hinder their prayers in the land, longing for that restoration the prophets talked about under Messiah? Were they remembering that the ways they failed to speak up against it when they had the chance? The answer to all those questions is likely yes. All of those things probably compressed down on them and caused them to break down and cry. Were they weighed down with shame for the ways they didn't stand with God on such an important issue as marriage? Yes. So friends, if we're looking for reasons we are not grief-struck by sin in the body of Christ, we can see some reasons right here if we pay attention, can't we? I mean, are you aware La Plata Baptist Church, the effects of sin upon the witness of the church as you encounter God's word. Are you aware of how God is offended in holiness by churches that are so worldly? Are you aware of the lack of power and victory that happens when members of the church go on in unrepentant sin? Do you know what happens to people's lives when besetting sin goes on and on and on? It's not pretty. We have plenty of things to lament over today, don't we? The fact that our young people have to march on the Capitol in protest is enough to make you sad. That's the day we live in. Do you feel it in your soul when you see a house out of order from God's word? Are you sad when a wife refuses the godly leading and God-given headship of her husband? Are you grieved when a dad shows terrible naivety about who his daughter dates and how she dates, but plays close attention to sports and money than he does his own household? Don't you feel grieved by that? Do you feel pain when you see a mother walking in immaturity, walking in pride, and in childish behavior? A mother. Do you grieve when you see young people dishonor their parents who provide for them on every front? Shouldn't we feel sorry to see youth poorly shepherded, poorly led, poorly taught, and discipled in the home? We should. Here in Ezra, are you aware of the grief? You see right here, the grief of the spiritual leaders. Are you aware of the culture around us in churches that says absolutely nothing to members who knowingly marry non-Christians or fake Christians? How uncaring as a pastor and how uncaring as a church do we have to be to see single folks dating like this and not be concerned? Don't we know how difficult marriage can get on its own? You take away unity in Christ in a marriage, and you will see a lot more unnecessary pain. Young single people, please, I plead with you. Marry a committed Christian, one who's walking in the fellowship of a church. Are you aware of the children who suffer the consequences of relationships once these unions take place? Do you know what happens and what it does to the generational life of the church when the people of God stop caring about weddings of their people and the commitment to Christ? It don't take long. The drift always happens. If you are concerned, then let's learn from the text to go to God in prayer. Help us care for members through discipleship. Are you praying faithfully for the members of your own local church? Do you really know what's going on in the life of your church outside of the emails that get sent out? Would you know? Why not? If you don't know. Older members here this morning, I confess and I know that you know a lot more than I do. That's the fact. I know that. But you know what? There are times I would love for you to ask, hey, who can I help and what might you recommend since you know the details I often don't know? So we can help them. Younger members, let me encourage you. Tremble at the word now so you might avoid more regret. Another application I want us to circle around here for a minute is, are we congregating like this group did? Are we congregating like this group did here? Look at the text. It's encouraging. It's very encouraging. You can't help but see that. The crowd, look at the text. How are they described in the text? As extremely small? No, it says extremely large. When a group turns out to pray about the spiritual condition of the whole, that's a great encouragement. But look at that. Not only that, verse 4, to stand up, they encourage them to take the lead. They're ready to follow. When I see, for example, like, man, praise God. When I see like half our church show up on Sunday night for prayer, you think I'll walk away discouraged? No, I walk away thrilled. I think 2022 was the best year we've had for a Sunday night prayer I've ever seen. And nearly... I don't know how long I've been here now, but it's been a long time, almost 13 years. And yeah, praise the Lord. It's so encouraging. The forces of hell hate it when the church assembles for prayer, by the way. The enemy must tremble when God's people start humbling themselves and laboring together in prayer. Why did such a great crowd show up? Were they thinking about God's glory? Were they thinking about their need for God's power and mercy to be his people? Were they thinking about their testimony and the direction of their families? Yes, they trembled at his word. Church members, I long to see more and more of our members get this focused and serious about their church, serious about God, seeking God together, lifting one another up in prayer. It makes me want to ask you, what is your vision of a healthy church? What does it look like? Does it not include a robust Lord's Day where we gather again for prayer? What do you envision about a healthy church that would exclude this vision of a people devoted to prayer? Otherwise, I mean, we're starting, that would make us, if we took that out, we would look more like a social club, wouldn't we? We'd look like the world. How long will we be content to let others do the prayer lifting? Sometimes members can be content to think, I will not set to strive, you know, to set aside a tenth in wisdom, but I bet someone else in the church can foot the bill. I'll let them do that. I'll let the other members of the church do the giving. Other times members can see others this way and it pertains to prayer. They'll say, I'll just let them do the prayer in the church. Oh, friends, we're in this together. Amen? Look at the text, how positively it frames the corporate concern to seek God's grace and to seek his mercy. Why do we champion Sunday night prayer? Because it's championed all over the Bible. God's people are concerned about God and take his word seriously. And great things happen, like godly sorrow and godly encouragement and godly participation. All that to say, tremble at the word. Sin is destructive, but there's hope for the repentant. Number two, point two. Separate from the way of the world. Separate from the way of the world. Notice I didn't say separate from the world. I said separate from the way of the world. You see, God had warned his people over and over that if they would not separate from the idolatrous nations around them, then he would disperse them. After all, what's the purpose of having a non-special, special people, right? A non-separate, separate people. You follow me? If God's people are intent on living just like the world, then they should not be called God's special people, is the logic. But that's why the people are grieved. Because these people have become a sham. And so disperse them. Dismiss them back into the world. They want the world. Give them to the world. It's the function of God's word to call people, to call God's people, to separate themselves from sin, which is why God sent Ezra. And maybe that's why the Lord placed you here under the preaching of the word at La Plata Baptist Church, so that you would hear the word of the gospel and come out from darkness and from slavery to your sins. Verse 11 separates, he says, separate yourselves. This is essentially a call to get the idols out of the community. The call to repent goes out to the people, and they are to make a confession, Ezra says, and to do his revealed will, to obey his laws. Verses 5 through 11, Ezra took action, and that tells about how the oath, the promise, the covenant of the people went forward. Whenever you think, where does the church covenant get any underpinnings in the Bible? Well, here's another example. People made formal commitments. They made public promises to clarify where they stood. And so here's an example where the people in wisdom made a solemn oath. Note there in verse 6, Ezra, like a good pastor, retreated for more time to fast and pray because he's grieved over the sin. He's grieved over the consequence of what was about to happen. He had his own anxieties too, most likely. In verses 7 and 8, shows how they called together this urgent meeting and put exclusion on the table there to show how serious they were if you didn't come to this gathering. You got to remember, this is to forfeit one's property, meant to be disinherited, to lose one's legal right to own land among Israel. This was to ensure that no pagan children, by the way, would inherit Israel's land. Remember, there's people are tied to this land, dominion and dynasty, okay? The meek shall inherit the earth. If you look further in its fulfillment in the Bible, there will be no unbelievers who inherit the new heavens and new earth, will they? It will only be those who are in Christ. So here, backing up in the redemptive story to give us a picture of God's final vision there of Christ, no pagan children would inherit Israel's land. In addition, the person who refused to come to Jerusalem would be expelled from the assembly of the exiles, not allowed to worship in the temple, not allowed an allotment of the land, and the Jews considered this a horrible punishment. So if there were women, by the way, who, like other Gentile women in the Old Testament, wanted to submit to God, they were welcome to do so. The law of Moses stipulated the process how you could become part of Israel. So it wasn't like Gentile women were just kicked out for being Gentile. No, no, no. Context would reveal, done according to the law, that they refused. Those who were removed refused to submit to God. So this situation is very difficult. The men among them listed in this context had a choice to make. They could lead their families to get in line with God's rule, or they would have to remove the idolatrous relationship and children from among them. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you." John MacArthur said it well, "Christians are not to be bound together with non-Christians in any spiritual enterprise or relationship that would be detrimental to the Christian's testimony within the body of Christ." Revelation 18:4 says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven, 'Come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues.'" And the theology of come out and come unto God is all over the Bible. One of the things that makes a true church is that we have testified that by divine grace, we've been called out from the bondage to sin to serve Christ because of Jesus' power, his salvation, and his word. Too often today, many silly churches blur the lines and preach that the church is first and foremost to make unbelievers feel comfortable. I don't see that in the Bible. The comfort's found only in Christ. The blessed pronouncements of Jesus are for those who mourn over their sin. Too many churches, you put that in quotes, avoid terms like sin and wrath. They avoid the blood of the cross. They avoid the mention of hell. They refuse to obey Christ's word on discipline. They forget that while we are to live in the world, we're not to be of it and in alignment with it. The world is the system ruled by the dark one in opposition to God. Today you can just watch a faithful pastor fence the Lord's table and declare it's for baptized believers in good standing of a gospel preaching church. Some will get so angry about that. Why? They have forgotten that Christ divides. He brings a sword. There are two ways to live. You're either going with God in Christ Jesus, or you're going with the evil one. That's it. There's no other roads. Those are the two. And he commands sinners. Jesus commands every one of us to humble ourselves, repent of our sins, believe, commit to him as our one and only Savior. This was serious to be excluded back then in the Old Covenant. As you can tell, you lost your inheritance. You lost the privileges of worship. But how much more serious, friends, is to be disciplined from a church where Paul says you're removed from the privileges of spiritual fellowship? Over the years, you hear about people who have been disciplined out of a church, and they're not repenting, but they're going on in their version of Christianity that suits their worldly desires and sense of moral superiority that cloaks the refusal to be accountable to the truth. Their social media makes it look everything looks great, but they're not walking in obedience. Are we walking separate and holy because we are God's people? Let's get very practical. Are you hanging with unbelievers in such a way that endorses their sin? Do they know where you disagree? Are you going to ceremonies or weddings that are sinful in God's eyes? Singles, are you open to dating non-believers or people who you are not sure of about their faith? I just want to remind all of us, Paul said, literally said, we are not our own, but we've been bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6. Jesus owns me. Does he own you? Did he purchase you with his blood? What about friendship, beloved? Beloved, are you so entangled with friends outside the church that you've lost that special love for the congregation where you should be growing in love? That if we looked at your covenant commitment, it would like, well, the Southern Maryland Good Old Boy Club, we'll just call it, has more of your covenant commitment than your own body of Christ does. Is your life clearly marked by a separation unto Jesus Christ? If you are an unbeliever, then your conscience already knows deep down you are currently not only separated unto God, but separated from God. You're not separated unto God, but separated from Him. And as you know, God's plan for your life in your current state is death and judgment. Even though you do not like to think on it, you know in your conscience that death is coming for you and you will face God. And you'll give an account for all the ways you rejected His kindness and mercy in substitution for your own knowledge, your own wisdom, and arrogance before Him. The Bible reveals that we all just like those in this book who sinned. We are prone to the same selfishness and rebellion. The very DNA of sin is selfishness. We rather do what we want than to submit to our Creator. I mean, think of the ways that you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, think of the ways you have not loved God. That you've hated God, maybe hated Christianity and the truth about sin. And regardless of what you think about Christians who let you down, consider how you first reject the truth about us as sinners and our need for a Savior. The evil one wants unbelievers to dwell on living a comfortable life on earth first. He wants you to reject Christ because of some Christian you don't like. He wants you to think that Christianity is a religion for one ethnicity rather than the truth the Bible says that Christ came for the world. Today you can have hope and assurance of not dying in your sins. You can by grace turn to Jesus who alone can wash away all your sin and all your guilt if you would come and receive Him. Because if you turn to Him, He will receive you. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Can you hear the word of forgiveness? God loves you, willing to forgive you and me if we come to Christ. You have to turn from your sins and trust in the one who's truly God and truly man, the only one qualified to live and die in your place, to bear your punishment and guilt on Calvary's cross and be raised on the third day so that we could be forgiven and justified. So we would be set apart to be God's saved, loved people. All that to say, repent of your sins, trust in Christ, separate from the way of the world, trust in Jesus. Sin is destructive, but there is hope for the repentant. Number three, obey God when it's tough. Obey God when it is tough. Verse 12, we're surprised to see the assembly desires to obey. Every time I read it, I'm like, I know what Shechaniah has proposed. I know the call has gone out. And, you know, as one who's ever had to stand up and lead a church meeting before, there's always that little anxiety of like, how's this going to land? I feel the anxiety of the moment. And verse 12, we're surprised to see, given Israel's history, the assembly desires to obey. I want to note the providence of God in all of this. Did you see that? Y'all thought I was going to blow by this today. Did you see that the mention about the heavy rain in the text? And the numbers involved made it impossible for the matter to be dealt with in a quick fashion. Isn't that something? This prompts the proposal that was made to have the matter dealt with by representative leaders involving scrutiny of individuals and individual cities by turn. And that particular moment ensured scrupulous fairness. And judges would be present from each city as individual cases were examined and decided on. The entire proceedings would last 3 months. All because the weather, man. And Ezra has repeatedly said, by the hand of our God, hasn't he? Do these appear to be unexplained things? Let me ask you this. Do there appear to be unexplained things happening in your life that slows down maybe your approach to obeying God? Well, look to discern where God's giving you grace to be more wise and more thoughtful in your application today. Maybe the Lord has you in a particular holding pattern so you would be more careful and more thoughtful rather than just merely emotional in your approach to obeying. Just something interesting here, how all of that worked out. One scholar noted something interesting here. I mean, we like to blow by the names listed in chapter 10. There's a big list. Look at chapter 10. That's a long list of names. The fact that all the guilty are named in a public record, the Bible, is yet another indication that discretion is not always the better part of valor. For example, as with Euodia and Syntyche in the Philippian church, their permanent record in Scripture stands as a warning for all time against the sin of compromise. And we're meant to take heed and say, there go I, but for the grace of God. I mean, I think about that list, and their names are left there. They're part of that, those who had to separate. And it humbles us. Man, what list could I be on today if it weren't for God's grace? Can you think about what list your name would be on today if it weren't for His grace in your life? If it weren't for His grace, I wouldn't be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I can tell you that. Verse 18, there is something noble and courageous about the action here, but there's also something, we're supposed to feel uncomfortable about some of the reductionistic approach here. One suspects this is one of the most mixed results in the Bible that abounds, frankly, like the account of Gideon or of Jephthah or of Samson. You just kind of walk away with, well, that was good, and man, that was painful. That seemed pretty hard. Don Carson noted, some sins have such complex tentacles that it's not surprising if solutions undertaken by repentant sinners are messy as well, end quote. As I said earlier, we can choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequences. As best as I can tell, those who ended up putting away their marriages to these idolatrous women did so because the wife refused to come out of idolatry. And there's an application right there. And I would assume that the foreign women willing to identify with Israel and her worship of God would not be put away. The text does not address that circumstance, but chapter 6, verse 21 spoke of the non-Israelites who joined the returnees by separating themselves from the uncleanness of Babylon and Persia to come celebrate the Passover. So we know the law allowed for that. Ezra merely notes that the foreign wives who practice abominations are to be put away. It could have included all kinds of horrible things like child sacrifice. Nor are we to just read this text and think that they were separated and left in poverty. No, they in that day they would have returned to their pagan families. Behind the outward manifestations of His zeal, which are strange to us, there is precisely the same concern that exercises many in the church today, namely the people of God should be devoted to the things which really count. Too much today, as one author put it, are deflected by what passes by as adequate religion. It's adequate. They like church and God as long as it's convenient. They're scarcely open to the hard sayings of the word. So as you can see, the mindset here is one of counting the cost. So let me ask you like this. Let me bring it down to our application here. What is first in our lives? If you had to choose between creation and creator, who would you choose? What would you choose? How much do you want this world above God? This passage isn't calling believers to go out and divorce an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7 will not allow for that unless it's for abandonment. But this passage calls us to think about whom we would put above God. It does make you think about that. I love the people in my life, but I also remember who created them. In the first place, my wife, my kids, my parents, my loved ones, they are not first and foremost mine. They belong to Him. He created them. I've heard many people sadly say, well, if so-and-so is not in heaven, then I don't want to go. Very foolish. You don't understand yourself, and you don't understand God. We belong to Him first. And you have to make a choice over God in this world. Between God and this world, who's it going to be? I would not have family. I would not have friends if He not graciously given to me to begin with. Nothing or no one is worth more than Jesus Christ. So where is obedience tough in your life? You're not under the old covenant by grace, thank God, as you read this text. But you are under Christ if you're a Christian. Is it a dating relationship that needs to be altered today? Don't blame that on me. Don't blame that breakup on me. That's between you and the Lord. Pastor Garrett said, you need to go decide between you and the Lord on this. Is it a life goal that you've put above Christ? If I don't have this in my life, you know. Is it a refusal to steward your income better? Is it a refusal to submit to being a part of a church in accord with the New Testament? There's all kinds of things that we check God over in this world. Jesus literally said, beloved, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. He also asked, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose their soul? But he also said, come to me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Creation will disappoint you. Christ does not. Creation fails us all the time. Loved ones disappoint us. Jesus never fails. All that to say, obey God when it's tough. He's worth it. God's people are marked out from others by our repentance. We have turned away from our sins. When you are confronted over your sin, do not hold on to your sin even more tightly and resent the person who confronts you. Now that's the sign of a person going to hell. The heart won by the grace of Christ has turned loose such defensiveness and pride and has said, yes, I'm a sinner. I need help. Step into my life. God's people, to quote him again, are marked by that kind of repentance. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we are so sad to hear about the devastation of selfishness, especially as we read about it in the account of the Old Covenant people, the pain it must have caused in the lives of those people, Lord. The tentacles of sin make such a mess of our lives. And yet, God, we know when it comes down to it, our allegiance belongs to you. Our next breath depends on you. Our ongoing heartbeat, Lord, is by your grace. Lord, so help us to turn from anything that would cause us to turn our allegiance from you and take up arms against you. On our hearts, we pray. And cause us to trust in your wisdom and ways above our own. Make us quick to judge ourselves, Lord, and run to Christ in Jesus' name.